Psalm 29, this is the word of the Lord. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everyone says, Glory! The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. This morning we'll be beginning a short mini-series on worship. And this series will be a trilogy. We will have a simple three-part series on worship. Today's message will be the glory of God in worship. Next week we'll think about the fear of God in worship. And then the following third week we will talk about the grace of God in worship. And so today we've just read a psalm about the glory of God. And certainly it's about the glory of God in worship. It's a psalm that calls for God to be glorified. Before we dig into the psalm, I think it'd be helpful to think a little bit about what it means to glorify God in a big picture to start. To actually define what that means, what it looks like to glorify God. Well, of course, the word glorify comes from the word glory. So to glorify something is to give glory to something. And to give glory to something is to attribute honor and praise to something. It's to exalt something. It's to draw attention to the beauty of something. It's to highlight its value. Of course, you can glorify something in a false way. We call that false flattery. To give false flattery is to give glory and honor to someone who's undeserving of it. That's glorifying someone, but it isn't true glory. You're giving glory to someone, but it's a lie. But that's not so with God, is it? When we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about exalting Him before all with the glory that is due to Him alone. To the glory that is actually His. We honor Him, we praise Him for who He is. For what He's done. For our special relationship with Him as God's people. And so when we think about glorifying God, we think in those three categories. We glorify Him for who He is, for what He's done and what He's doing, and for our special relationship with Him as His own people. Those three categories alone will give us an endless source of content for which we can glorify God. Of course, how you go about then glorifying God can be done in different ways. You can glorify Him in your efforts to live godly. When you look to live godly, that's when it's done for His in obedience to Him, that's a way to glorify God. If you do that, if you look to obey Him because of His majesty, then you're glorifying God through that. Of course, you can also glorify Him by your evangelism. When you tell others about God, about His grace, about Jesus, about His glory, then you're glorifying Him that way as well. Those are just two examples, through your evangelism and through looking to live obediently, that you can glorify God. But probably the most natural way that we think about glorifying God is by what we're doing here today, by our worship of God, specifically our public worship when we gather together as God's people. That is, of course, a chief way in which we glorify God. Well, it's that aspect of glorifying God that we'll consider today. And so as we look at this psalm, we realize that it's especially calling us to glorify God in the context of our public worship. And so we'll think about this psalm from that perspective. As we look at this psalm as well, we'll realize how it talks about God's glory poetically. It's giving a poetic picture of God's glory with the image of a storm. The context of this psalm is a storm. The psalm shows God's glory as a storm coming down through the land of Israel, starting in the north and going down through the south. It gives a picture of this powerful storm full of thunder and lightning. Evidently, this has been a psalm that's been read to children and even to congregations in the midst of a storm. We got a chance to do it even today, though the storm's not too powerful per se today as it has been maybe over the last few days. But the storm in this psalm points us back to the glory of God. And so let's dig in, let's analyze this psalm, let's think about how it calls us to glorify God even in our worship. Well, notice the first section of this psalm is verses 1 through 2. This is a common thing we sometimes will read at the very start of our service when we do our official call to worship. I often will read this psalm. I actually read it last week in preparation for today. It's a typical thing to put in a call to worship in that part of the service because it calls us to give glory to God. And it makes this call very poetically. It uses typical Hebrew repetition and parallelism. That's one of the things they do in Hebrew. It's not so much about rhyming in their poetry, but there's a lot of parallelism and repetition and the word order to bring out a certain point. Well, we see that here in verse 1. The same point is made twice in a row. It uses the same command, give, twice here. Some translations will use the word ascribe. Ascribe unto the Lord glory. Personally, I prefer ascribe. I think it sounds more profound and rich. But the word is simply in the Hebrew, give. And so give is a fine translation. But it's the same idea, right? We're giving, we're ascribing unto the Lord glory and strength. It's a call to acknowledge God's glory. To identify His glory. Of course, it highlights His strength here too. And by highlighting His strength, that's another way to glorify Him. He's glorified through His strength, and as mighty as that strength is, it's another thing that brings glory to God. Well, verse 1 has this parallelism in it. It repeats the call twice to give glory to God. And then verse 2 becomes a parallel of verse 1. It too has parallelism in it, and then itself parallels verse 1. Verse 2 begins with that same call to give glory unto the Lord. It uses that same word give, in which case, there's actually three times that word appears in those first three verses. Three times the point's made, give glory unto God. And yet in verse 2, the focus especially is drawn to His name. It says, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. The focus comes to the name. When we think about God's glory, that's actually very fitting. See, whenever you see in the Scriptures that talk about God's name, we should start thinking about God's glory. They're connected together. When you hear the name of God mentioned in Scripture, you should think about His public reputation. What do people think about God? What do people think about His reputation? What's the world think of when they hear of God? Well, you see, that's the idea. It's tied up with His glory. When people hear the name of God, they should think of the glory of God. They should think about His reputation that shows forth all His marvelous qualities and traits and actions. People should know God's great and marvelous name. There's glory that should rightly be bestowed upon God whenever we talk about His name. Verse 2 talks about its glory deserving to Him. But then it goes on in verse 2 to call us to worship. Says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When it says the beauty of holiness, you could also translate that word beauty as the glory of His holiness. Worship Him for the glory of His holiness. His holiness is another thing in which we give Him glory for. His holiness is another reason why we say He is glorious. His holiness brings us back to His glory. But here the call, the second part of verse 2, is about worship. But remember, in Hebrew poetry, they often repeat ideas, and the same verse often has the same idea repeated from different vantage points. And so I think that when it gets into this worship idea, we should realize that it's a repeat of the previous idea about giving glory to God, but from a different perspective. You see, the worship here is part of how you go about giving glory to God. this call to worship is a fleshing out of what it looks like to glorify God. How do you glorify God? Well, one way is to worship Him. We give glory to God in our worship. And the word worship here is literally the word for bowing down before God. We bow down before God, and that's a religious act. It's something you do that symbolizes your submission to God. We bow down before Him in our worship, and that is how we give glory to Him. And so right in the first two verses, there are four calls to glorify God. We're called to glorify Him in praise and worship. Through what we say and through what we do, all of it's part of how we worship God. Notice here, by the way, who it makes this call to. In verse 1, it says, O you mighty ones. That's how our translation puts it. Different translations might have a different... A number of translations have it a little differently here because they're struggling to understand and translate the phrase here. Literally, the word there where it's got, O mighty ones, is literally sons of God. And typically, commentators have understood this to be a reference to the angels. The angels in heaven, the mighty ones of heaven. And so we'd see then this psalm by David is David issuing a call for the angels in heaven to glorify God. Of course, that's what those angels will do, right? The angels in heaven do that very thing. They glorify God. But of course, that doesn't take away from our responsibility to glorify God, much like the angels do in heaven. I mean, look at verse 9. At the end of this, toward the end of the psalm, it says that those who are in His temple say, glory. Of course, the people in the temple are humans. They're God's people. They're the ones in the temple. And they're the ones there glorifying God. Of course, the people there are the people of God, those who hold fast to God, those who are called by His name. It's not the world at large. It's God's people who are in the temple worshiping Him, glorifying Him. Of course, they're the ones who'd even be singing this psalm. This is one of the psalms that would have been sung in the temple. And so the ones in the temple would then be taking this psalm on their lips, calling the angels in heaven even to glorify God. Of course, by extension, that means this call applies to us as well. We now, as the people of God, as we worship, we come together as the temple of God. When we gather, we are, as the body of Christ, the temple of God. And so we are called to say glory, to glorify God. We too call the angels in heaven to glorify God. There's a connection between what we do here and the worship that goes on up in heaven. That angelic worship in heaven ought to be a picture and a pattern for what we do here, and us likewise for them. And of course, the reference here to the temple tells us that we're not just talking today in this psalm about any general worship of God. We can certainly worship God at home. But it especially has in mind that corporate worship of God. When it talks about the temple, it's talking about what the people of Israel did together when they gathered together to worship God. And that's especially what we're thinking about today. As we gather, we ought to gather, ought not to forsake this assembly, but we come in the Spirit and give glory to God. And so, like they did in the Old Testament, we now, in the New Covenant, we come and what do? We declare God's glory. We gather in the Spirit as God's people, and we glorify Him each and every week when we come together. So that's the first section of this psalm. It's a call to glorify God. The second section, really the heart of this psalm, is verses 3 through 9. In this section, we see that David essentially puts this call into action. He called the mighty ones, presumably the angels. He called them to glorify God. Well, he then in turn gives glory to God in verses 3 through 9. You could imagine how this could even be used responsively in a worship service. Those first two verses that issues the call could be spoken by the worship leader. And then afterwards the congregation could respond with these next verses that give glory to God. Of course, when you look at how the verses 3 through 9 give glory to God, we see that it's done through this poetic imagery of a storm. Verses 3 through 9 describe this storm starting out on the northwestern coast of Israel, up in the area of Lebanon. and coming down through the land, ending up in the southern wilderness of Kadesh. That's the southern part of Israel. And as you read the language of this psalm, it makes it sound powerful and even violent. But it poetically puts it as the work of God. And as it describes this storm, it keeps giving credit to God. God's power is behind the power of the storm. In fact, 7 times here it credits this to the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is behind all of this. The one true God, He and the power of His Word is behind the storm. If you've ever been in a big storm, you can appreciate the power of it. Think of the danger that a storm can bring. Storms, of course, keep the world alive. If we stopped having storms, we'd be in deep trouble. They water the plants and the animals. And yet we know how sometimes certain storms can cause a lot of destruction. The power of wind and rain can cause a lot of damage. I have a wall to fix in my house because it leaked and it's starting to bulge out in one spot. Not good. Expensive, probably. The power of wind can cause a lot of damage. You can think of hurricanes, blizzards, thunderbolts, right, can start fires. You know, even if a thunderstorm doesn't do a lot of physical damage, it can be really scary. I remember how scared I was growing up when I heard my first few thunderstorms. And yet, the power of this storm, it should point to God's glory. Should point to God's own power. Look at how the storm progresses in this psalm. It'll begin in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. When it talks about the waters here, it likely has in mind the Mediterranean Sea. That's because we see a geographical progression going on in this psalm, starting up in Lebanon down to Kadesh. And Lebanon is in the northern part of Israel, right on the coast. And so what we see here as it goes down through the psalm, that it seems that it's progressing, the storm is progressing downward, southward. And so the waters that are mentioned here in this first few verses are probably the Mediterranean Sea. They probably have in mind how God is starting the storm over the ocean waters, and then the storm comes from the ocean and hits the land. Look next at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You can imagine sitting on the beach at Lebanon and watching the storms roll in. But I think verse 4 wants you to do more than just imagine watching the storms roll in. It draws you to hear the storms roll in. It repeats this voice of the Lord over and over. By repeating the voice of the Lord, it's calling you to hear the storm. It's poetically describing that voice of the storm, the voice that you hear as it comes in. It points you back then to the voice of the Lord, to the voice of God. Sitting on that beach in Lebanon, you'd hear the thunder getting closer and closer. Verses 5 through 6 say, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox." In the ancient world, Lebanon was a place known for its cedar. King Solomon, for example, used them to help build the temple in Jerusalem. They were a symbol of strength back then of sorts. Even today, actually, if you look at the Lebanese flag, the only thing it really has on it is a big picture of a cedar tree. But look at what verse 5 says. It describes the power of the Lord to easily break apart these sturdy trees. He splinters them with His voice. And in verse 6, it mentions Sirion. It's another name for Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a mountain in this area close to Lebanon, right next to it. And it says that even this mountain skips like a young wild ox. As an ox or a calf would bounce along, this storm bounces around this mighty mountain. Look next at verse 7. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Here the image of thunder becomes the image of lightning. Now the storm is over the land. It's heading southward over Israel. You see the lightning. And then verse 8. the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Again, now this is now in the far south of Israel. And so we see the storm stretching all over the land. It's a pretty wide area of land for the storm to cover. It might be somewhat similar to the distance between, say, San Jose and Los Angeles. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. That's the final statement here about the voice of the Lord, about the storm. And it uses this repeated voice of the Lord over and over. And here now, as it turns to talk about Kadesh, we see the parallel with Lebanon. Lebanon in the north, it described the destruction of the cedars and the bouncing of the mountains. Now here in the south, in the wilderness of Kadesh, it describes how the wilderness are shaken and how the forests are stripped bare. By this time, you need to understand and realize this is a powerful and destructive storm. And again, the psalm credits all of it to the voice of the Lord. It's as if the thunder is the voice of the Lord, as if the whole storm is an expression of the Lord's voice. Of course, this is poetic, right? Scientists can scientifically tell you how storms and thunder and lightning happen. The thunder per se is not the actual voice of the Lord. It's the result of various meteorological conditions, but that's not the point, is it? The psalmist is painting a poetic picture here. God's power is behind the storm. It's seen in the storm. God ultimately controls these things. And the sevenfold reference here to the voice of the Lord makes us think about the power of God's voice. Think even to creation. God spoke, and it happened. He spoke the world into existence. That shows God's power. There is utmost power in the voice of the Lord. All of this, what does it do? It attributes glory and honor and power unto God. And so all of this should give us a renewed respect for the awesomeness of God. We see the final section of this psalm here in verses 10 and 11. This is the conclusion to the psalm. It's still declaring the glory of God. Notice that verse 10 mentions two ways in which God is sitting. It says that He sat enthroned at the flood, and that He sits as King forever. After a storm like this, you could probably imagine a lot of localized flooding going on. Big storm like this, probably lots of little areas of little floods around the countryside. That's possibly what it has in mind here when it talks about the Lord sitting enthroned at the flood. And yet this word for the flood here, it only occurs one other place in the Scriptures. That's in the Genesis narrative when it talks about the flood that destroyed the whole world, save, of course, Noah and the ark. And so some commentators think this is a reference back to that flood when it talks about the Lord sitting enthroned at the flood. And that's what I tend to think as well. If that's the case, this brings a subtle judgment theme to this psalm. Of course, that's what the flood was right back then. It was a judgment on the world. You see, the power of God can also come in judgment. The power of God can also come in judgment to those who oppose Him. That power is like the power of the mighty storm. Like the one that caused that flood even way back then. Like all the other storms that have caused great destruction since then. It's a sign of God's great power. Even the power of God's judgment can manifest His glory. And yet the psalm finishes verse 10 with a more broad note. It talks about His eternal kingship. And I think this is the psalm taking a step back. By the time you get to that point in verse 10, you realize that the storm was an illustration. It was an illustration of a greater point, that God is King over all. He's King over the entire creation. He's King over the whole earth. He but speaks and His command is executed. That's seen in all things. Again, all of this glorifies God. It heralds His power. And so this psalm gives us but one example of God's power and God's reign. It glorifies God, but I think we should see then this psalm as an example. We should see this storm as but one example, as a starting point of reflection. If the storm shows forth God's glory, what else does? What songs can you sing to God of His glory? God's glory and His power can be seen in so many ways. The storm is ultimately just one example of His glorious kingship. The final verse brings all this closer to home. It brings His glory closer to home. It shows in that final verse how His glory is extended to His people, to you and me. This is a wonderful contrast to that judgment theme I just mentioned a moment ago. Verse 11 shows that God's glory doesn't come in judgment to His people. Let's read verse 11 again. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. What a contrast. It talks about giving strength and peace to His people, how He comes in blessing to His people. What a contrast to the storm. What a contrast to any idea of judgment. When the storms are raging, you're confronted with the power of God. You're confronted, yes, with the power of the storm, but ultimately, as it says here, you're confronted with the power of God. You might be tempted to think about God's judgment at that point when the whole world seems to be crashing down upon you, all the water and wind and waves and thunder and lightning. And yet God in His glory can share some of the strength of the storm with His people. And yet, and then when the storm ends, we can know how it can tend to be so peaceful after a storm. That peace too comes from God. Even as He sits over the wetlands after a storm, that peace of the finished storm He can give to His people. Of course, ultimately, He gives us a peace even greater than that. A peace beyond this world. See, it's in verse 11 that we find our connection with this psalm. See, we've seen God do this in our life. We've seen Him bless us with strength and peace. We know He does this in light of the New Testament in such amazing ways. With the light of the New Testament, we know how wonderfully God has brought this to its greatest fulfillment. He has shared His glory with us, and that's resulted in strength and peace to us. Isn't that what we just celebrated at Christmas? The angels came down to us and said, "Glory to God in the highest." They declared peace to His favored ones, to His people. And we know why, because Jesus was born. Jesus was the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is glory in the highest, the angels said. We said today, many things glorify God, but the highest expression of God's glory is Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. And what does Jesus bring as He comes manifesting God's glory in the highest? What does He bring? He brings us strength and peace, exactly what verse 11 mentions here. Many verses tell us that. Romans 5:1 tells us He gives us peace, for example. Ephesians 6:10 tells us He gives us strength, for example. You can look those up on your own. Romans 5:1 for peace and Ephesians 6:10 for strength. We know Jesus comes in strength to overcome sin and death and Satan. He comes in strength, even breaking hearts harder than the cedars of Lebanon. In His strength and by His word, He lays bare the lies of our heart that make excuses for sin. He conquers us by His word and by His power. He does that so that He could save us. That He could give us peace with God. Right now He calls to us even with His voice. Jesus says, "Believe in Me." Jesus says, "Turn from your sin and follow Him. find forgiveness and grace and new life in Jesus. Be blessed with the glory of God that has come in Jesus. Jesus who gives us peace and strength. Saints, the storm in this psalm was a cause for the people to look and give glory to God. To glorify God in worship. That storm called them to do that. The storm in this psalm called for the angels in heaven to glorify God. How much more ought we now to glorify God? We now who have had angels coming to us to declare God's glory. We now who have tasted of the glory of God in its highest expression with Jesus Christ, a glory greater than that which seen in the storm. He who had power to still the storm with His own voice is one who now calls us to find new life in Him. We have tasted of the glory of God in Christ. Well, I'd like to think for a moment then a little bit about the application of this. How does God's amazing, awesome, majestic glory affect us in our worship? If we're called to worship God, how does His glory affect that worship? Scripture, of course, tells us in Hebrews 10 not to forsake assembling together to worship. It says we ought to set aside, the Scripture tells us we ought to set aside one day in seven as holy unto the Lord. We gather weekly to glorify God in corporate worship. Well, what should that look like? Well, I think His glory should have real practical effects on what we do here. On how we go about this worship. Think about how we honor an individual. How you might say you glorify an individual in this life. How might you honor and glorify some prestigious person in your life? Maybe someone who's getting some award or distinction. How might you honor some loved one in your life at some special event of their life? Maybe it's a wedding or a graduation or even a funeral. If there's some important ceremony of distinction or some ceremony of honor for that person in your life, what do you do? What's it look like? Well, first off, you'd say you don't miss it. You look to be there. And of course, you make preparations for it even ahead of time. Well, the most honorable, the most glorious person has called for you to come here each week and worship. We ought to look to show honor to God throughout the entire service. Get here and stay the whole time. I'm from Los Angeles. Went to some Dodger games growing up. And it always bothered me. That last inning, Richard knows. That last inning, hordes of people would start leaving the stadium. They wanted to beat the traffic. It's always so rude, I thought, to the Dodgers. Let's not leave early from the service either. Not even to attend to the stuff in the kitchen. But to be here for the service, start to finish, call to worship, to closing benediction. It's not only for our blessing and benefit, which it is, but for God's own glory. You know, I say this because this is such a common thinking in our society today. People make what goes on here so less important. And they don't realize the glory of God ought to be our chief reason why we're here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is one we often teach our kids and learn. And it starts out by asking, what's man's chief end? And it says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We do that chiefly here. We look to glorify God here. There are many reasons to come to worship on Sunday, but the main chief reason is God's glory. I fear sometimes our own practical applications can say something different than that. Now, I know there are reasons why we can't always be here on Sunday. And there are often good reasons. And yet I would plead for us all to really reflect on this. How can we make this glory of God exhibited so clearly here in the way He asks for it, through coming together in worship? I have a related application from this passage here. And the application is this. As you look at this psalm, the image is of this horrible storm outside. And where are the people? They're in the temple worshiping. Now, it might seem like a simplistic application here, but let me point out that the rain didn't keep them home. Of course, if you're here today with the rain, it probably didn't keep you home either, so I'm thankful for that. But I guess the point is that, troubles and trials didn't keep them home. And I think in our own circumstances, and I think it's partly our own culture that how it views worship, how easy it is to let the troubles of this life keep us from coming and glorifying God here in worship. Now again, there may be legitimate reasons why you might not be able to be here on Sunday. Often they're health issues, different things, different real tribulations that come in your life. But I think the temptation is that we often set that bar too low. That the smallest things, the smallest issues can keep us from being here in worship. And the reality is when the trials are the biggest in our life, that's when we need to be here the most. Oh, we should be here, of course, but to call on God for help, to call on God for strength. Again, I know there's legitimate reasons why we can't always be here, but let us look to analyze those reasons, to rethink those reasons, to think about how important it is to be here for God's glory. Let me close with this final thought today. The passage draws this connection between the heavenly worship and what goes on down here in our worship. And I pointed to the angelic announcement at Christ's birth and how, what did they do? The angels came to us and called us to glorify God. See, there's a connection between what goes on in heaven and what goes on down here in our worship. Our worship should parallel that heavenly worship. That's, of course, our final destination anyways. We're going to heaven. Well, may that picture of heavenly worship influence our perspective here. I'm sure if an angel were to come to you and say, hey, you want to worship this Sunday up in heaven? Probably none of us would miss that invitation. Let us see. That's what's going on here even. May we look to have our worship service here reflect that very worship going on up above. Amen. Let's pray.